I'm going to do something very differently again this morning for those who weren't here last week. The screen is still down, and I know that bothers some people because they like to see the cross behind me. And I understand that. I do. I truly understand that. It's interesting the distinction between Baptists who want one cross and Presbyterian who insist on three. And I'll talk about that actually a little bit in the scriptural passage. But this morning we're going to leave this up. And the reason we're going to do that is we're talking about the Temple of Solomon. The temple that Solomon built for the glory of God. And we will read the scriptures again and walk through some of this stuff. In fact, I'll do a bit of a repeat from last week very briefly to get the view of the external portion. And this morning we're going to look at the internal portion of Solomon's temple. But hands down, it is so much easier to comprehend with some sort of visual help. Now, I will tell you, none of these are obviously Polaroids from the time period of Solomon. We have artist renditioning, and if you look at these photos closely, you'll see distinctions between some of these which are a little bit contradictory but aren't quite understood. Those are minor points. They're minor points, but what you should walk away with is that Solomon built an incredible temple for the glory of God. The amount of money spent on this temple is really immeasurable. The amount of gold, the amount of silver, the amount of cedar from Lebanon, the amount of olive and acacia wood. Phenomenal, phenomenal amounts of money. Remember, there was 150,000 slave laborers alone. 150,000 slave laborers alone that Solomon used to build this temple for the glory of God. And we talked about that. There were participants in the building of the temple of God that were excited to do it, like Solomon and David, his father, wanted to build a temple for the glory of God. There were Jewish people who willingly helped, knowing it was their house, the house for the Lord, and they so desired the presence of God. There were those who were forced to do it. And as soon as they would get the chance, they'd leave this house of God. They would have left that bondage. And there are those who had no clue that Solomon was even building the temple of God. And today we can liken that to the kingdom of God. There are the children of God who are excited about bringing the glory of God and building the kingdom of God. There are those who are kind of reluctant participants. I have to go to church and I'm going to show up. There are children who have a drug problem. Their parents drug them to church, right? And then there are those who say, I really could care less what's going on with the things of God. I'm not going to go and I'm not going to show up. You know, so the way that people participated in the building of the kingdom or the temple and the way that people participate in the building of the kingdom of God today is very, very similar. There are those who are sold out. If you've got your copy of the scriptures, take them out for me. I have had somewhat of a correction to my theme for 2012. We used to say, know what it says. And my phrase was, don't quote it if you don't know it. Meaning, don't take the passages of Scripture out of context, but actually there's been a father who's challenged his children, don't quote it if you don't live it. Amen. I like that quote even better. Don't quote it if you're not going to live it. You know, do what I say, not what I do. That's challenging. But open your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings. We're going to be in the 1 Kings chapter 6 for the second half of that chapter. Show me the Word of God, and if you're really interested in praying this thing, repeat after me. Lord, I seek You in Your Word. To draw near to You. And ask that You draw near to me. According to Your Word. In the name of Jesus I pray. Now if you mean it, say amen. If I just made you lie, say Father forgive me. Because some of y'all were lying there. No, just kidding. Alright. The Bible Knowledge Commentary talks about the temple. And in reality it says it's a permanent tabernacle. As far as the symbolism and typology are concerned, it is basically the dwelling place of God with His people. There is a spiritual and symbolic continuity that transcends the structure itself. And I want to talk about the various tabernacles and temples of the God because there were multiples in Scripture. The first was a tent in the wilderness, very humble dwelling place, if you will, a tent. But nonetheless, the place where God showed up and met with His people. There was this splendid, awe-inspiring structure that Solomon built that we're going to look at today. There was the relatively simple building erected by the individuals who returned from the exile. Remember, Solomon is going to sin against the Lord, beginning about 1 Kings chapter 11. And this glorious temple he's going to spend time building will be destroyed. It will be torn down with axes and it will be burnt to the ground. And we talked about that. These rocks, these giant rocks used to build Solomon's temple, was made of the Arab stone or beautiful white limestone. And when the heat of the cedar gets so hot, the gold's going to be stolen and ripped off. But when the portion is burnt down and taken by axe, the limestone itself is going to get so hot that it's going to do what limestone does when it gets hot. It's going to turn to dust. This temple is going to be leveled at some point, because Solomon does not follow the fundamental principle God requires of His people. To be obedient. To be obedient. So, we've got that. Then when the people return from exile, they're going to rebuild a humble one. Finally, there's a lavish and an ornate edifice that becomes built through Herod's efforts, and that's present during the time of Christ. So when Christ walks into the temple, this is the temple He walks into. It's not even the temple that Ezra and the people returning from exile rebuild. That is the one Herod, a heathen, builds for God's people. Finally, depending on your eschatological position or your position on eschatology and future events, there's a future millennial temple. It's the house of God where God condescends to meet His people. And normally we think of the term condescending to be insulting. You know, if Bill is condescending to me, Bill is treating me as a lower, younger, immature, what have you. That's somewhat offensive. It can be offensive to be condescending. But folks, we have to realize that God has to condescend, not be condescending toward us, but God still has to condescend to meet with His people. We're talking about the Creator of the ends of the universe and the galaxies that we cannot see and perceive. A galaxy that is continuing and a universe that's expanding at the speed of light, external from the source of where it all started, where God said, let it begin. And it continues to expand, so we can never see the end of it anyway. It is so vast. This God, and it's amazing because when Solomon wants to build this house, Psalm 113 says, who is like our God who dwells on high? God humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. I mean, folks, imagine yourself. And you want to see that tiny speck particle in the carpet. One of those little fibers. You'd have to lean over and look really, really... And look really, really close to see that. God has to do that to look on the earth. He has to humble Himself to look on the earth. God will condescend to dwell among men. Do we have a plans to build a house worthy of Him? No. Not because we don't have plans, but because Isaiah 66 says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? Lest you think God is egotistical. In about an hour and 45 minutes, when I come to the end of this sermon, that's scary, isn't it? Well, the guys can't go to the shower anyway. We might as well just stay here and preach, right? We're going out to eat afterwards. Anybody who wants to go out and eat afterwards. Sorry, Barry, you got to edit all this. I'm going to Panda Express after this. Guys that aren't allowed over there, you can go with me. We'll go get some food. Sorry, we can't participate. Here's God. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. And Solomon's going to build this with all of the wealth he can muster. The richest man on the planet. And still too humble for God. Folks, this is a shack. As glorious as the imagery we'll see will be, this is a shack relative to the glory of God. Incapable of truly reflecting the full glory of God. He's that awesome. Now, in 1 Kings 6, if you're there with me, let's read verse 1. This is when it was built. And I'll buzz through the first verses pretty quickly so we can move on. And I'll leave the house lights on during this portion, but when we start to bring up the pictures, we'll need to bring the house lights down. And we'll check. Maybe you'll get a good enough view with the house lights on, but bear with me. It's one of those few Sundays where, number one, the shield will be down. Oh, by the way, if you left your phone on, would you take a minute, everybody pull your phone out and shut it off, because the next person we're going to make all kinds of fun of. All right, mine's off. Roy, remind us to turn it back on afterwards. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 6. We looked at the king of a glorious temple, and that was part 1. And we looked at the external aspects of it. And when it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. That really sets in stone, by the way, not just when Solomon did these things, because we have the historical date of Solomon's reign. And we know it's the fourth year of his reign, but we also now know that Solomon reigned 480 years after the people came out of the nation of Israel, or the Egypt, out of the escape, the great Exodus. We now can get a pretty good date of when the Exodus occurred because of that passage. Now what happened? Verse 2. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Rowan, if we can get that first slide up, I'll be able to walk through this and we'll see if we can actually see this. Y'all need the house lights off? Let's try shutting just these off first, guys. Those would be, let's try getting these and see. Y'all want the house lights off? Or are we okay there? Let's see what the house lights off look like. A little bit better? Okay, so this is going to be one of those times where you may not be able to get into your copy of the scriptures as well, and I apologize for that. So again, this is the external side view of the temple, if you will, and it has steps coming up into the vestibule, which is about 10 cubits. It has the entire length of the temple, which is 60 cubits. Now, a cubit is how many inches approximately? About 16, typically 18. So it's about a foot and a half, so that's about 90 feet long. And we equated it pretty similar to the length of the sanctuary here. This is the sanctuary, and this is the inner sanctuary, also known as the Holy of Holies. There's an elevation coming up through an entrance into this sanctuary, and double door entrances into the Holy of Holies. The height of these, now this one is where we get a little bit of discrepancy. Really, these were actually the same height, and the elevation is what makes these the same height. So this artist, based on the dimensions in here, which is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits inside the Holy of Holies, actually makes them think that it's a different height than this portion. But really what happens is this elevation is about 10 cubits, so that the roof line here is probably the same height. Again, we're not certain, but that's very, very likely. Here's the labeling of those parts. You've got the vestibule, which is this portion, the holy place here, and then the Holy of Holies. This is also, again, called the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. That was verses 2 through 4. Let me read. Oh, let's go to the next slide, because that gives you a good artist rendition of the external portion of it. Now, this shows you, again, the entrance to the vestibule, and you notice, again, they're keeping the actual height of the temple all of the same all the way across, which means this artist believes that the Holy of Holies was actually elevated by about 10 cubits. So there would have been about 15 feet of steps going from the sanctuary to the inner sanctuary of the Holies of Holies, which is in the back. Those beveled windows are these windows that come across here, and the beveling means that they're wider on the outside and narrowing on the inside. And I'm not quite sure structurally what that does. I've never had architectural engineering, and there's no electronics in here, so I wouldn't know what's going on inside. But this is the portion of it that has those beveled windows, which does give it ambient light. When I say ambient, it's light from the external, which is kind of what we do here. Now, what it talks about here, we finish up this next portion in verse 5. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the wall of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, the most holy, holy of holies. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. These chambers, we can do both pictures. Let's go back to the first one, the other one first. There's three levels of chambers that came all the way around, including the back, came all the way around the temple, and these were storage facilities. And what we just gave you was the width of each room. They're 5, they're 6, and they're 7 cubits wide. Again, the posts from this do not go through the sanctuary, and so they couldn't be attached to the sanctuary. And he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. That takes us through verse 6 of that portion. Let's look at the next photo, which gives us a top-down view of this. Again, here's the vestibule portion with the roof line removed from here and the roof line removed here. And again, notice that they're showing these two roof lines to be the same. Steps up into the holy place, steps up into the most holy place. The sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the treasure chambers, and on this side of the entrance is the entrance and the stairwell, circular stairwell, to get into those chamber rooms to the side. Do you see how much it helps to have at least some sort of visual? You can't be dogmatic about the structures from these pictures, but in my mind, I'm a visually oriented learner, and so it helps me to see biblically what's being written. Let me continue in verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And that's an amazing thing, by the way, to mount these boards into the temple, to line the walls up with the cedar of Lebanon, and not have a single hammer or metal instrument used in the sanctuary. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up the stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. That reference in Scripture is a reference of how they get through each of these three levels that are on the sides, those storage units. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. That's the cedar from Lebanon. That's that treasured, valuable wood that came from the mountains of Lebanon. They were shipped down several hundred miles, or at least 100 miles, down to Joppa and then carried into the temple. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, so they're about 7.5 feet high, and they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Now, here's the warning that comes to Solomon. It takes him 7 years to build this, and God sends him a prophet one time to remind him of this. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people." That, folks, is a conditional statement. If you're writing software code, it's considered an if-then-else. This is an if-then. If. It's conditional. God's presence is, was, and always will be, at least on this planet, conditional based on obedience. God's manifested presence. Now, James, isn't God omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere? He absolutely is. But to the non-believer, you're so going to cut off your ability to sense the presence of God. In fact, this may stun some people, but God is in hell. If you're an omnipresent God, you are there. He is there. David even said, "If you leave my soul in Sheol, for thou art there." God is omnipresent. The key characteristic of those who find themselves in hell is that they are not able to detect the manifested presence of God. And there is nothing emptier, nothing more frightful than the absence of the knowledge and the presence of God. Nothing more frightful than that. But we've got this promise from to Solomon. And Solomon said, he built a temple and he finished it in verse 14. Now we know there's a future temple coming. Revelation 21 reminded us of this. "I saw no temple in it," this is speaking of heaven, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its lighting, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring glory and honor to it." But folks, I want you to hear this in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. I want you to hear this in the closing chapters of the Scriptures and the canon that we have it. Because there's coming a time when life ends, and this statement becomes validated. "But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We had a wedding rehearsal down here yesterday, and I was talking to Josh and Josh's evangelical friend, Freddie. What a neat young man. Freddie actually got saved moments before he died, and apparently was dead, I guess he said, about 22 minutes, and saw he had visions of time in hell, 3 of the 7 or multiple layers of hell, he said, and then time in eternity in heaven. And reluctantly, he was sent back. And from that point, he's been a flaming evangelist. Just unquestionably an evangelist. But what we were lamenting yesterday as men, we were lamenting the fact that the day that the trumpet sounds and Christ returns and we go home is a glorious event for the believer. But it ceases and it ends all opportunity for anybody who's separated from God by their own sin to be saved. Salvation closes and the opportunity closes at that point. And here's the deal. We have no idea when that's going to happen. My sermon could be interrupted with a trumpet sound. In which case, those who are sitting in here and have not started a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, have not confessed their sin and asked for the atoning work of Jesus Christ to cover that death. Now that's church terms. Let me break it down into street terms. You've sinned. That sin has separated you from God, and if that sin continues to separate you from God for all eternity, at least the point you die, then that separation becomes eternal. Your sin separates, you die, that separation becomes eternal. God Himself, not wanting that to happen, then takes on your sin, and dies for your sin so that you don't have to be held accountable. You don't have to be separated from that sin. And separated from God. It's God in a body coming to take your sin. That's the gist of Christianity. And just to show you that He was God and that He has power over death, Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. Because if somebody's going to tell me, I'm going to raise you up from the grave, it's nice to know He's already done it, isn't it? We don't have to ask Jesus Christ to show me. He already has. My hope, in talking to another couple this morning, their hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who know Him are reunited. Folks, this life may seem like it's going to take a long time. 100 years relative to 100 years is all of time. 100 years relative to 1,000 years is only 10% of the time. 100 years relative to 1,000,000 gets immaterial. And 100 years relative to eternity is almost no time at all. The idea is we have but a breath of life to live for Jesus Christ, to be saved, and then to give Him the glory and to serve Him. That's that time now. Back to what's going on in the passage. So now we're going to begin to look at the internal features. We've looked at the external. We've looked at the structure of it externally. We're going to go inside and start to look at some of the elements inside. We'll go in deeper detail in the coming passages and look at the various articles that were both outside and inside. So for now, Ramon, let me have you take us to the next passage as I read. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor. And what I'm in now is verses 15 through 18. And we're looking at the internal portion and finishing off 1 Kings 6. And he built the inside of the walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubic room at the rear of the temple. From floor to ceiling with cedar boards, he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So now he's described both sanctuaries, the inner and the normal sanctuary, the sanctuary and the most holy sanctuary. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. Again, the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen internal. So, this is a cross-section, if you will. Again, this is looking from the other side. The steps up to this vestibule, the holy and the most holy place. And you can see what they're talking about there. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. This is the cutaway section of the three storage chambers. Here's the entrance into the most holy place. Now, what you're looking at looks like it's not wood. You're looking at the entire internal portion of the sanctuary. It's not wood. Let's find out why. Let's find out why it's not wood. And we'll look at now the innermost sanctuary. So what we're going to describe from Scripture next is the portion known as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And this is where the high priest could enter one time a year. One day a year, the high priest would come in after offering sacrifices for himself. This is where the presence of God was most noted. Verse 19, and he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. It's a perfect cube. How many feet was that? If it's 20 cubits, it's 30 by 30 by 30. Okay, so that's what that room is. Now listen to the inside of it. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So there's an altar in there of some sort. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid the gold with gold, the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Solomon, when it says he did that, Solomon instructed, Solomon funded, Solomon provided. Solomon didn't do any of this work. There are 150,000, again, there are some 6,800 supervisors, 6,800 supervisors in the building of this. One of the things it talks about in there is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And I want to take a minute. I've got an artist's rendition of this that I want you to see. So if we'll go to the next slide. That is a rendition of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've been through the Old Testament portion, you'll see where this comes from. Let me talk a little bit about this. This was a rectangular box made of acacia wood, and it was made at Sinai according to the pattern given to Moses. Okay, if it was given to Moses, somebody tell me how old this Ark is at this point. 480 years old. This thing's been with them almost 500 years. That's obviously not a picture of it. This is an artist's recreation of that. And we'll talk a little bit about it. The Ark held the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and most importantly, it represented the very presence of the Lord God of Israel. Exodus 25:22 says, and there I will meet you. Here's God speaking. I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. There are multiple angelic beings or multiple heavenly beings apart from God. They're called creatures, there's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's angels, there's archangels, and depending on who's teaching, they have various layers. Some say there's as many as 9 different levels of heavenly created beings. But these two are actually cherubim, and the distinction between cherubim and seraphim, best I can tell, is the number of wings. The seraphim that Isaiah sees flying around have 6 wings, right? With 2 they fly, with 2 they cover their feet, and with 2 they cover their face because of the holiness of God. I was sharing with an individual right before service my thought of these seraphim. These seraphim before the Lord are sinless beings. Remember, if a heavenly creature, if an angelic being is sins, it's a demon. It's a demon. It's not in the presence of God. These angelic hosts, praising God, who have never, ever sinned in the presence of God, flew with 2 sets of wings, covered their feet with 2 sets, and covered their faces in reverence to God. And this stood out to me one Sunday morning. I've shared this, and I'll never get over this. We were at Manchac Baptist Church, and we had an elderly gentleman come through the aisle quoting Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high on the throne. And he started to quote these angelic beings and describe them. With 2 they covered their face, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they flew. And they're in the presence of God and they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." And when this man got done with this portion of the presentation, I had the responsibility of coming up to pray over the sanctuary and to pray over the individuals. And the thought occurred to me that my definition of the holiness of God was so radically short-sighted. I thought God was, His holiness meant God doesn't sin. How woefully inadequate is that? Here is sinless creatures in the presence of a holy God, and they cover their faces and they cover their feet. Sinless recognized holiness and responded to it that way. And I'm anything but sinless. And I get up and I'm supposed to go into the presence of the very same God that these angels cover their feet and cover their faces in. And I begin trembling at the altar. I am trembling, shaking. And I'm saying, "Lord, how do I come into your presence if holy angels cover their faces and cover their feet? They're sinless. How does a sinful man come in your presence?" He says, "You're covered in the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ." Oh, I just started to weep. I was weeping that I have been made right and granted the privilege to come in to the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ in a greater way than any angelic being will ever be, because I've been blood bought by the Son of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Oh, I trembled and I wept. And this is where some people experience the presence of God and some people don't. Somebody came up to my wife during that service and asked afterwards, "What was James all broken up about?" I had gone into a deeper understanding of the holiness of God that caused me to shake from my head to toe. And she had no clue what I'd experienced. We were both in the same sanctuary that morning. We were both at the same place. We both heard the same passage. We both saw the same man walk up. But I had an understanding of the holiness of God that rocked my world. And she completely missed that. Not her fault. Not her fault. Man, if that doesn't happen Sunday after Sunday. Individuals come in because there's drug here. Blank stares. Other individuals walk out of here and all they want to do is go and confess before the Lord. Some of them don't even wait until they leave. They do it in the pews. Exciting stuff. Let me continue with this portion of it. That's the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary. So now where are we? We're going to be in the Holy of Holies. He made 2 cherubim of olive wood. Now these things are made of olive wood. We'll show. I think we're going to come back to this, but let me comment just a little bit. Go back one. That's cherubim. Go back to this one. This is the Ark of the... One more forward, I'm sorry. Back to the Ark of the Covenant. There's a comment here. These angelic hosts, you know they're not Baptists. You know how they're not Baptists? Their hands are in the air. Their wings are in the air. They're Bapticostal. That's right. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's got those pieces in there, but what God has declared is right here in the center is this holy seat, this mercy seat. And God says, "I'm going to meet you. I will meet you above the mercy seat. Isn't that awesome? I'm not going to meet you at the judgment seat. God says for those who follow Him and believe, I'm going to meet you at the mercy seat. I'm going to meet you at the mercy seat. And these angelic hosts focus, concentrate. I thought I'd covered that a little bit more. Maybe I do. I'll have to cover it in my notes. Now, what we've got in the inside of the inner sanctuary, He made two cherubim of olive wood. Each were 10 cubits high. How tall are these creatures that we're about to see? If they're 10 cubits, 15 feet high. I don't know if anybody's measured the height of the sanctuary. Billy, it's 30 feet, 20 feet high. These aren't small creatures. Okay. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. So they're measuring it from the center breastplate of these creatures, wingtip to wingtip. It's 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet, giving you 15 feet across. Okay. These creatures have a 15 feet wingspan that we're about to see. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherub were the same size and shape. So we're going to have two of them. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits. So was the other. Then He set the cherub inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherub so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched together in the middle of the room. Can you get that image? Let's go to the next slide. It's a side view, but these are the two cherub. They're lion-like creatures with the faces of men, and they're standing. Some have them on two legs, some have them on four, depending on the artist's rendition. But these wings that are spread across so that you've got the one on the right-hand side, he's touching the wall, or it is touching the wall. And with the other side, it's touching the wingtip of the other cherub. That's a 15-feet span. The other one, again, is touching the middle and touching the left side. These cherubim are spread across 30 feet in the inner sanctuary. Well, what are these creatures? What are these creatures? They're overlaid with pure gold. They're overlaid with pure gold. Well, cherub is singular. Cherubim is the plural form. They are a heavenly type creature. They first appear in Genesis 3:24. Anybody know when? So He drove the man out after the sin. He drove the man and the woman out of the garden. And He placed cherubim east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every side to guard the way of the tree of life. Those creatures were assigned outside of the Garden of Eden to ensure that there was no entrance to anybody having access to the Tree of Life. When you read the book of Revelation, believers in Jesus Christ are invited to take and have access to the Tree of Life. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. In Exodus 25:22, God says, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony." Go back to the previous picture as I read this next one from Exodus 37, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. So you see these cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. You see them facing one another, but they're not looking at each other, folks. Exodus 37 says the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And as I pondered that, here's what the thoughts I captured. Men today should follow the pattern of the cherubim seated on the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. We should always be looking towards the mercy seat. If sinless creatures are focused on the mercy of God, how much more so sinful man? Folks, another hierarchical level of the heavenly creatures are the seraph, the plural form, seraphim. Those were the six-winged creatures in Isaiah. And I've talked a little bit about that. Let's go into this next section. We're going to come out of the inner sanctuary. We're going to go to what's called the outer sanctuary or the holy place. Again, not the most holy, but the holy place. And I'm picking up in verse 29. Then He carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figurines of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Go to the next slide. And one more. I believe this is a better picture. Oh, that was that picture of the Holy of Holies. This is the holy portion. This is the holy room. And I've got to explain a little bit what's going on in here because you're seeing it completely overlaid with gold. As it is. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's overlaid with finely pressed out gold. Pure gold, by the way, is very, very malleable. As a kid, I used to say I wanted a bicycle of pure gold. And somebody who knew pure gold said, you wouldn't be able to ride it. You sit on it and it's going to fold under you because real gold is very malleable. Malleable? Malleable. Thank you for the correction. So how do we get this imagery in here? Well, here's what's happening. Both the inner and the outer sanctuaries have the carved images of the cherubim, the palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both with the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. This is a cutaway section which would have showed the folding doors coming into with the olive posts. The same thing would have been in the sanctuary here. But the way they get these figurines, you see the palm trees and the olive trees, and then down here is the artist's rendition of the cherubim, as there are cherubim on the back wall of the inner sanctuary. What they're doing is they're surrounding the presence of God with the angelic host. And the way they're getting these things shaped and molded into the sanctuary is they're carving the wood. First, the cedar of Lebanon is being carved. Then the gold is laid over it, and the gold is taking the shape of the wood. Can you grasp that? Can you see what's going on? To me, that was just a beautiful understanding. I've never grasped why they got all this cedar of Lebanon, then they cover it with gold. Well, they're not shaping these images with the gold, per se. The wood is using to shape the gold. Man, what an image of Jesus Christ, is it not? We're covered in the blood of Christ, and then as we are laid with Christ, we begin to take on the shape of what He's doing inside of us so that others external to us can see the shape and the image of Christ. And we do that according to Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He just predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. So I love this cutaway. The door of the sanctuary, He also made doorposts of olive wood and 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved the cherubim with palm trees and open flowers on them, and he overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved wood. It's a glorious picture. It's an incredible temple, and there's cherubim all around. The cherubim are these creatures that are angelic beings worshiping the presence of God. There are other items and other utensils in here that we'll talk about in the upcoming passages. But one thought about these that stood out, and something I didn't realize in the tabernacle, and those who've been in the church a long time, the tabernacle was the tent, right? That was the mobile tent. As the people had come out of Egypt, as they wandered in the desert for 40 years, they had a version of this temple. It is in perfect shape, by the way. Not the same size, but a smaller model of this. And that's what they experienced the presence of God with. The temple would come up, the priest would move it, they'd set it up, and then they'd clear out because God would come into the Holy of Holies, or God would come into His temple. But they were always encountering the presence of God. And the temple, or the tabernacle, which was the tent, I didn't realize this, but all of the panels of this tent, all the panels of the tabernacle, had gold images of the cherubim embedded in them. And I did not realize that. So when I went back in, Exodus 26 says, "You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them." Now, Roy, I'm going to give you an assignment. I would love to see your version of a cherubim on a veil. I don't know if you've seen his drawings, but I would love to see that. Let me continue just a little bit before we get to the big portion, the real question here. So what? I mean, so what? We can't even see this temple today, right? I mean, why even mess with this stuff in Scripture? Because there's great stuff to learn from it. Closing this, we come out of the sanctuary through these doors, and we're going to come into this portion called the courtyard in verses 36 through 38. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. What's the difference between the inner sanctuary and the inner court? The sanctuary is inside. The court is outside. There's an inner court. There's an outer court external to this temple. They're made of hewn stone and of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. How long did Solomon take to build this? If you round it off. If you look at the dates, it's actually 7.5 years by the months. 7 is correct if you're rounding to years. Okay, but it's 7 years, 6 months Solomon built this. Now why? Why? Verses 11 through 14, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Remember this, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. But folks, because Solomon would not fully heed the warning of the prophet sent by God, foolish, selfish, and short-sighted individuals would come in and enter and destroy. They would raid, and they would ransack the temple for what they could get out of it. all the while completely oblivious to the God who set that place aside, who sanctified it. Because of sin, this glorious temple would be taken down. Let me watch you. Have you watch your eyes. We're done with the photo portion, so close your eyes for a second. Let's get the house lights back on while we finish this last portion up. Herod would build another spectacular temple, once filled again with gold, but that one would be void of God. In fact, it was so void of God at the time of Christ that when God himself would come into the temple, they would seek to kill him. The temple was built for the presence of God, and in the time of Christ, when God himself in Christ came into the temple, the people sought to kill him. How ironic. You build a temple for God, and when God shows up, your first thought is, let's crucify this man. And taking vows of the gold, these individuals would take vows over the gold and stuff. Now, I want us to be careful, because while we're Baptists and we don't get into idolatry, we actually can. We actually can get into idolatry. And before we do that, I want to first talk about how the idolatry set into the Pharisees and Sadducees relative to all of the gold that was in the temple. In Matthew 23, Jesus was slamming, and I mean, he was just throwing down the Pharisees and the Sadducees here because of their idolatry. And he says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." What the Pharisees have done is said, listen, you can take a vow to the temple of God. That's meaningless. But if you vowed the gold of the temple, and what they've begun to do is they place value in the substance of which it was created rather than the person for whom it was created. Do you see the distinction? You've got this great and glorious temple, and by earthly standards, it's valuable because it's made of gold. But in God's eyes, that's not where the value is. The value is because of the very presence of God in that temple. And he's getting after the Pharisees. He's getting after the religious leaders. Fools and blind. Jesus was a real friendly guy. Fools and blind. There's an exclamation there. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Yeah, he calls them that again. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits in it. Folks, there's something far more valuable than the building. It's the God who dwells in it. It's not even the people who are in it. No offense. But we are secondary. The greatest value of any sanctuary is not the people in it or the decorations of it, but the God who chooses or chooses not to inhabit it because of the obedience or disobedience of his people. Now, folks, we don't have our statues of Mary or the saints, do we? Remember, I got saved in a Catholic church, 10:30 at night, staring at a crucifix. I know that bothers some people. Well, I don't like the crucifix, but for me that night, 10:30 at night, April 10th, 1983, everything anybody had ever shown me or talked to me about the sacrifices of Christ. Remember, I'm a visual learner. I'm in this Catholic church, 10:30 at night, no one around me, 7-year drug habit, knowing I can't break it, having just broken up with my girlfriend, trying to find some place to pray for her. I go into a sanctuary that I knew growing up, which is a Catholic church, and in it is a crucifix. And I look all the way across that sanctuary, and I see that crucifix, and I realize that death was for me. And everything that had been verbally told me came to life for me. And that night, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And the girlfriend that I broke up with became my wife. After we had separated, and I said, God, set aside my life to God. God then brought us back together, giving up everything that he had given so that he could give it back to me. Boy, don't miss that, folks. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why just one cross, though? You see, we don't do the saints, the statues of Mary or the saints. We don't. We don't veneer those, or is it venerate? What's the proper term? Venerate? We don't think they're special. How do we have, yet we do have a cross? And I know some of you are bothered by the fact that the cross can't be seen behind me. There's no glory in the cross. I know I just shook some people up with that phrase. There is no glory in the cross. The glory was the person who was nailed there for your sin and my sin. That's where the glory is. And He's not there. If you have to have a cross, you're an idolater just like everyone you would accuse in another denomination. Why one? Why not like the Presbyterian? There's three. He was numbered with the transgressions. It's more biblically accurate to have three. I think I know why we don't have three. Three crosses remind us that He was numbered with the transgressions. Three crosses remind us of where we deserve to be. Perhaps we only have one cross because we really don't like the idea of taking up our own cross and following Him daily. It's a possibility. Folks, we see the sanctity of the temple and we see it filled with gold. And here is the hour and 45 minute crux of what I want you to walk away with. We haven't been here that long. I have no long idea how long we've been here, but it doesn't matter. This is the most important portion. We see the sanctity of the temple and we know it was filled with gold. We know it was filled with all kinds of ornate, 150,000 people forcibly worked on it. 6,800 volunteered. 30,000 Jewish people went to gather the particles for it. Solomon, the richest, wisest man on the planet, put all these things together. And what made it special wasn't any of the elements, but the very presence of God. Now get this. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are filled with the presence of God. No gold, maybe a couple fillings. No silver, a couple pins if we had bad accidents, back surgery. Folks, recall the humility of God in considering mankind, who is like our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. Recall Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me and where is the place of my rest? And then here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? God has come to His temple after He bought it and purged it with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's right here. And it's right there for anybody who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I've used this analogy before. God gives you the ability to do what He wants with His body. His body, not mine. The time of Matthew, Jesus warns whether it was going to occur in a preterist sense in Matthew or a futuristic sense in a temple that's yet to be built. He warns of the abomination of desolation which comes into the temple. It's something very offensive to God to have this in the temple. But I have to tell you that the danger of today's tabernacle, that's what I am. I am not just a temple, I'm a tabernacle. Why? The tabernacle was mobile. It could be moved. The tabernacle, the temple of God today, is still mobile. It's still mobile. Here's the danger of today's tabernacle. Where once defilement was taken into the temple, today the temple can be taken into defilement. We take God's temple into defilement instead of defilement into the temple. Scripture says, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, I wish I had the reference. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's a band that gets its name from that passage. One of the passages says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's the band name, Jars of Clay. Great band. But you think of how glorious that temple is, or was, and any temple ever built. And God says, that's not where I want to dwell. I want to dwell in the hearts and minds of my followers. And I still can only do so when they're obedient. I mean, He can come in and take over. There's no doubt about it. He's God. But God still wants to dwell among an obedient people. Man, we've got to proclaim the glories of God. And we do so from the temple, not this building. From the temple of God, we proclaim His glories. Amen.